Go ahead and be seated. For our scripture reading this morning, I would have you turn to the Gospel of John. We'll be reading verses 14 through 18. John 1. 14 through 18, please pay careful attention to the Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was Him of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So reads the Word of God. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless our time this morning as we look into your word. We confess that we come as children who, in so many ways, know little about you. We pray this morning that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would guide us through your word. That we would have a higher view, a more glorious view of Christ as a result of this morning than we did before we came. I pray that you would empower me for the task of proclaiming your word and that you, Spirit, would empower these your saints to hear and to understand and to do. All for the glory of God, we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you who enjoy one of the marvelous gifts of music, you may know that as you listen to music throughout the ages, that different authors and composers have arranged their music differently. I am partial to symphonies and very much enjoy author or composers such as Bach and Beethoven and Mahler. And one thing I've noticed as you listen to a good piece of music, in its opening movement, you hear the composer present the themes that will carry throughout the length of the work. I mean, if I would even mention Beethoven's Fifth and those opening four notes, you would know that that guided all of the symphony that was about to follow. If I was to mention the ascending theme of Brahms' First, you would know that that would guide the rest of the work. Well, the Gospel of John is a little bit like a good symphony. John is presenting to us in these opening 18 verses themes, motifs that will run throughout the length of the Gospel. And he whets our appetite. And just as when we hear a theme introduced in the piece of music and we long to hear it developed later on as the movements continue. That should be the effect that John's prologue has on us. That as we hear these rich, deep themes come out in the music of the gospel, really, that we would long to hear John expound this. So we hear Christ is eternal God, that we would long to hear John tell us what that means, tell us what that is. As we hear that Christ is Creator God, that we would long for John to unpack that for us. As we hear that light has come into a dark world, oh, that our hearts would be anxious to hear that drawn out in all of its implications and applications. As we unpack John's gospel, as we've seen in this prologue, those themes introduced, and as we've outlined how he develops those themes, we see really John's book is broken up into two pieces, you'll remember. that chapters 1, verse 19, through the end of chapter 12, John gives what we call the book of signs, that compilation of miracles, or you might want to keep the idea of music in mind, that medley of miraculous signs. And he presents the glory of Christ in what points to his messiahship, in his signs. So Christ is seen as glorious in the book of signs. And John even states as much in chapter 2, verse 11, and in chapter 11, verse 4. He says, now these signs were done to reveal the glory of Christ. He tells you his purpose at the beginning of the book of signs and at the end. I'm showing you these signs for this reason, that you would see Christ as glorious. In the second half of the Gospel of John, we call it really the book of glory, as Jesus transitions out of his public ministry into his, what we would call his private ministry, extending not much beyond the scope of the 12 that were gathered around him. We see him showing to them his glory in private and them responding in belief. So John shows you that there's really two ways to respond to the glory of Christ. In the book of signs, people see it and often unbelieve. Often reject who he is. They see the signs, they eat the bread, and yet belief so often is not the result. And later in the book, where Jesus draws the disciples around him and shows them, we see so many, not perfectly, obviously Judas didn't believe, but we see the disciples responding in faith and belief to Christ. My question this morning as we begin this sermon is, which group do you find yourself in this morning? As you look at the Gospel of John and see what Christ has done, do you fall into the group that sees his glorious works and don't believe? Or do you see the glory of Christ and you believe? And it feeds your belief. And you see Christ as he really is, as glorious, as all worthy of praise. So the question that I want to drive this morning's message is, do you see Christ as glorious? And while that may seem like a very simple question to answer with a simple affirmative, yes, I do, it's more complex than that, isn't it? Because instantly to our minds are all of the times and in all of the ways in which Christ in our minds is not seen as glorious. Then all of our thoughts and affections and desires that so frequently we can have a low view of the Savior. That we can think lower thoughts of him than he is worthy. And so John, I think, aiming at this question in particular, giving his last few themes and motifs in this prologue, wants to answer the question, why is Christ glorious? Or why should I think Christ is glorious? And he gives us three reasons as to why Christ is glorious. And the first is that Christ embraced human weakness. And we'll see that in verses 14 through 15. Christ embraced human weakness. Or you can think of it maybe a different way. Christ is a compassionate Savior. Christ is a compassionate Savior. If you look down at verses 14 and 15 with me, the apostle says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. It's as though when we read these last few words of John's prologue, John seems to be savoring every word that falls from his quill, I would suppose. That every word is specifically selected, that every word is treasured and cherished by the apostle as he crafts these last few themes about Christ. we see John's warm affection, his high thoughts that were captivated and made prisoner to Christ. Sinclair Ferguson says of this opening statement, these beginning five words, and the Word became flesh. He says of this phrase, these may well be the single most significant words that are spoken about the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ in the whole of John's Gospel. Ferguson said these might be the most significant, the most important, the most telling words as to who Christ is and what He has done and why He is so glorious. It says that the Word was made flesh. And we remember this Word was introduced to us in verse 1, where He's presented as being eternal God, equal with God and yet distinguished from the Father. He said in verse 3 to be the creator of all things, and that nothing exists that He did not create. And so this Word, this pre-incarnate Word, this creator Word, this one who is God Himself, John picks the theme up again and says, let me tell you what this eternal Word has done. Not only has He existed for all time, and not only has He created all things that exist, but His crowning achievement, His greatest work, is that He was made flesh. And the word that He uses should shock us. It should really come as a surprise. He doesn't say He was made a man, or He was made humanity. He uses perhaps the lowest, most raw word He could use, flesh. A word that denotes the frailty and weakness of being human. Not inherently sinful, mind you. The other biblical authors can at times use that word to mean inherent sinfulness, and not used that way at all by John here. Not at all made sinful flesh, but made weak and frail flesh, yes. That He who was eternal God made Himself, you could say, mortal man or weak man, frail, in many ways broken, coming into the realm of humanity. The lowest levels of condescension. That He who was eternal God would be made flesh should shock us. And sometimes we have let our familiarity with biblical language and biblical themes to breed indifference. That we can read that this condescension has happened and have no affectionate response to what we're hearing, that Almighty God did this. And it had never happened before, nor will it ever happen again. That this Word, the incarnate Son of God, was both in His nature 100% God and 100% man. And while that doesn't make sense to those of you who are mathematically inclined, that's the way the Bible presents Him. That He was in nature God and man. Not God simply indwelling flesh and bone and not being affected at all by its weaknesses. And not man who had no connection back to God. No, the incarnation was 100% God and 100% man. And not only did He come and was incarnated and was made flesh, but you'll notice the second phrase there says, He dwelt among us. He lived among us. He didn't come and vacation with us. He came and He dwelt among us. Now, some of your Bibles, you'll see a footnote on that word or in the margin or somewhere, hopefully, where it lets you know that this word used means he tabernacled. It's a very specific word, not used all that often. It means that he came and he lived in a tent, or he tabernacled. And John, so specifically and intentionally, is trying to draw our minds back to the Old Testament, trying to draw our minds back to the shadows that God has presented through ages that pointed to Christ. And he's trying to tell us, listen, do you all remember the tabernacle? Do you all remember that tent that God had Moses make, where the glory dwelt within it? Do you remember that? Yes. That's what Christ did in the incarnation. You'll remember in Exodus 25, verse 8, God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary." And listen to his reasoning, "that I may dwell in their midst." You'll remember that as Israel was moving out from Egypt, being delivered from their bondage, coming out, coming through the sea, God said in Exodus, I believe it's 16, that on the morrow or in a few days, his glory would be manifested to them. And his glory came and settled on Mount Sinai. And you'll remember what a vision that was. As we read those pages and the effect that that had on the people, a theme emerges in Exodus that's carried throughout the whole of the Bible and isn't resolved until Revelation. How can a holy God dwell among sinful people? And it's a tension the Bible struggles and tries to answer, tries to address. And its first beginnings is in Exodus, when God says, from the mountain, make me a tent that I may live in the midst of my people and bless them with my presence. This is a tension that's carried all the way out to the final chapters of Revelation, that the Bible in some respects seeks to answer that question. That since the break of fellowship in chapter 3 of Genesis, since the fall, how then will God dwell with his people? It's a huge theme in Scripture. And as this glory visits the people in the wilderness, They could see it, but it was always shrouded. It was always covered in cloud. It was always covered in darkness. It was always veiled with the tent. But they were able to have God dwelling among them, which was a grace. It was a grace. You'll notice that John, continuing, I believe, with this very same idea, what does he say next in verse 14? And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This should be an astounding claim to us who have read the Old Testament, who have read of all of the times in which the glory appeared and what its picturing was, what it looked like to those who saw glimpses of it. That on the mountain it was seen as cloud, lightning, thunder, darkness, fire, furnace, and great trembling to the point of splintering rocks. And yet this glory, as powerful as it was, as beautiful as it was always veiled to those who saw. It was always at a distance. There was always a fence separating those who saw it from the glory itself. In a real sense, this glory of God was dangerous. You remember God said that if anyone touched the mountain, whether it be man or beast, shall die. That this glory, as a blessing as it was always surrounded by fear. You'll remember the people, when they heard the glory speak from the mountain, begged Moses to have it stop. Because they felt if they heard the voice of God again that they would die. And what does Moses, in all of this context in Exodus with the glory on the mountain and the fear that came to all who saw it. What does he ask of God in Exodus 33:18? He says, I pray you, show me your glory. This is a request that Moses asked of God, and Moses wanted to see, but you remember God says, no man can see my glory and live. And as you recall, and we'll see later on in the sermon, what God did accommodate Moses with, the context is that no one can see God's glory and live. And thus, John's statement in verse 14 should come as a shock. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. What Moses wanted to see and could not and was not permitted to see, John says, we saw it. Not in a cloud, not in a tent, in flesh. And not only did we see it, but it lived among us. It traveled like that tent of old traveled with the people throughout their wandering. So this one lived and dwelt and traveled with them. And you'll notice that this is attested by John the Baptist, that this great transition from Almighty Eternal God to incarnate glorious flesh is seen in verse 15. John says he bore witness about him. That this is not just one man's testimony, but this is John the Baptist's testimony as well. He says that of Christ, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. You'll remember that John, being born 6 months before Christ, says that Christ predates him. That Christ existed long before John ever was thought of and had a higher rank than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was, as Christ called him, the greatest of the prophets, and yet John's very testimony says, this one, this Christ, this Word, he outranks me because he predates me. And the only way to understand what he says there is that God the Son is eternal into the past and has made himself flesh in the present. And it is astounding to those who witnessed it. You see, so often as we consider the incarnation of Christ, we look at the second person of the Trinity becoming man. So often we think of this only in its salvific effects. We think of it as we rightly should, that yes, he came to save me as second Adam, as federal head. Yes, he as man was the obedient son I never could have been, and took the sin of the elect on himself. And now his saints receive his obedience. And yeah, we get that theology, don't we? And as wondrous as it is, as treasuring and valuable as we should view it, it's more than that. Like, yes, he came and he was made flesh in order to save us. Absolutely. But is there not also a sense in which he came and was made weak flesh that he could be compassionate to us, that he could show a kindness, care, love, tender mercy? As Hebrews chapter 2 says of Christ, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for sins of the people. So you see, even in this chapter in Hebrews, they're set side by side. Yes, made flesh for the propitiation of sins, but also that He might be merciful in His ministerial dealings with us as our high priest. He continues, "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." The author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." That's a huge statement, that we don't have one who is alien to our weaknesses. One who doesn't know what it is to be weak flesh. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet, and there's the important transition, yet, without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, the Bible presents the incarnation of Christ, yes, as saving work, but also in compassionate work, that He would know what it was to be weak man. He was made weak in order to identify with our weaknesses. He isn't an uncaring, aloof Savior, or a Savior who doesn't know the difficulties of your life. He is one who knows the difficulties that you face. He knows the weaknesses and the temptations that you face, and yet He knows it not tainted by sin. He faced all of the struggles that we do, and yet did so perfectly. And that doesn't make Him harsh or careless. In fact, it makes Him merciful, compassionate, caring, one who's so patient with His people. One who in your Christian life and walk is able to come and walk you through life's difficulties, because He knows what it is to be weak. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to be tired, to struggle. And yet He's not tainted by sin. And so, Christian, if you are here this morning and you rest in faith in Christ, this comfort is yours. This comfort is yours, that He knows your weaknesses and is so compassionate to you, is willing to identify with you. He knows your temptations, everyone. And isn't it so easy? Isn't it so easy to think in the midst of our struggles and in the midst of our temptations that no one knows what it's like? Have you ever felt that way? Where you feel like what you're facing, no one else has ever faced. The Scripture says that's not true. The Scripture says that Christ knows your weaknesses. That Christ was made incarnate that He might be a tender, compassionate Lord. And so when we draw near to Him, having offended Him and sinned against Him, He's so tender with us. He knows who and what we are. He knows what we struggle with. And to those of you here this morning that don't rest in faith in Christ, this is what is offered in the gospel. This is what is offered in the call to put your faith in Christ, not a call to come to an uncaring despot who cares nothing for you, only wants cold-hearted worship. No, not at all. The gospel call is given from a Savior who knows what it is to be weak and tempted, and has made every provision for you to come and to find forgiveness from your sins. So why is Christ glorious? Because He's a compassionate Savior. Because He was made flesh, knows our weakness, and as High Priest deals with us accordingly. Well, not only is he a gracious, compassionate Savior, but we see secondly that he gives his grace and his truth to us. We're going to see that in verse 16 and 17, that Christ gives us his grace and truth. Or if you wanted to maybe make it a little more concise, Christ is abundantly gracious. Christ is abundantly gracious. Look down at verse 16 and 17 with me. The apostle says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You'll notice that John begins verse 16 by affirming this simple and yet so profound fact, that from the fullness that is in Christ, we have all received. Not simply salvation, but sanctification as well. Dear congregation, are you aware of your need of the grace of God? Are you aware of your great need of the grace of God? And while we maybe quickly answer that question saying, yes, I understand my sin and I need God's grace and the great transaction that happens at the moment of conversion. Yes, I understand that. Yes, I need his grace. But with that, do you understand your need of his grace now, today, tomorrow morning, during this very service? Do you recognize, are you aware that you are so desperately dependent on the grace of Christ? You see, so often we can approach our lives as though God in salvation was abundantly gracious and that after salvation it's us. And that's simply just not true. That simply is not true. We are in every way in need of God's grace. And sometimes we're made more aware of it than others. Sometimes we have wonderful days where our quiet times went swimmingly. Our prayer times came easily. Our evangelism flowed flawlessly. And are there not other days where we overslept and missed the quiet time? Our prayers were without heart, sometimes not even said altogether. And we go through our day and we feel like just a plain old bad Christian. You see, a lot of times we think we need grace on the second day, and we don't realize that we need it on the day that we did wonderfully well as also. Jerry Bridges is someone I'm becoming more and more a fan of the more I read of him. Puts it like this. Now, please, this is a little longer quote, so pay careful attention. He says, "Regardless of our performance, we are always dependent on God's grace, his undeserved favor to those who deserve his wrath. Some days we are made more acutely conscious of our sinfulness and hence are more aware of our need of his grace. But there is never a day when we can stand before him on our own 2 feet of performance, when we are worthy enough to deserve his blessing." He says later on, "Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace." I think Bridges hits on an important point that our text brings up as well this morning, that every day in the Christian life, we need the grace of Christ. We are never so good that we do not need it, and yet never so bad in our failings, that we're beyond the reach of His grace. I love the way Bridges puts that. You see, we draw grace, like the apostle says, from His fullness, from His superabundance, we've all received. We draw grace from Christ as a child would draw water from the ocean in a bucket. And while they may go back in bucket after bucket, thinking that they may empty the waters, they never will. You see, Christ has more grace in Him than water is in the ocean. And while we take bucket after bucket every day, every moment, we will never exhaust His graciousness. We're never going to come to the end or the bottom of the grace of Christ. And that should serve as a great comfort to us. That as we encounter weaknesses and difficulties in our life, whatever they may be, Christ is one. Christ is a Savior that we can go to continually and draw grace. And He's never going to limit that. He's never going to run out. We can never exhaust His goodness. We can never extinguish all of His mercy. We can never come to an end of the grace that is in Christ. You see, as John says, from His fullness, we've all received it. If you're in Christ this morning, every day of your life is dependent on the grace of Christ. And notice what it is that we do receive. You'll see that He says we've received from the fullness, but what is it we've received? He says grace upon grace. Or some have understood this to be grace in the place of grace. Grace upon grace. Grace coming after grace, or grace coming to replace grace. You see, the grace here of the old covenant is replaced by the grace of the new covenant. You'll see that in verse 17, where he talks about the difference between Moses and what has come in Christ. The grace that came in the old covenant is gracious in God dwelling with His people, but it's also gracious in what Christ has brought. So often we can use words in the Christian faith that we forget exactly what they mean. Grace is God's unmerited favor. If you want to think of it another way, His undeserved kindness. Kindness that I don't earn. Kindness that I didn't do anything to get. Kindness that comes freely. So if you want to think of grace as God's undeserved kindness. And it flows and it comes and replaces itself. Grace giving way to grace. You see, kids, if you want to think of it as I often do, that the grace of God is much like, have you ever gone to the beach? I don't know why all my illustrations for the kids are involving the beach. That you go to the ocean. And the tide is coming in. And wave after wave, the water comes in. And no matter what you try to do to stop the waves, they won't stop. One wave will continually come after the next. Well, you see, God's grace is very much like that. That His grace is like an ever-increasing tide that will never draw back into low tide. But wave upon wave will come. That it comes with ferocity. That it comes with a continualness that we so desperately need. You see, when you come to Christ, you come to the very ocean of God's kindness. And it's full. And it lacks nothing. And just as God was gracious, as you see in verse 17, in giving the law to Moses, so He was gracious in Christ, that grace and truth came through Christ. Now, some may want to drive a wedge here between the law given through Moses and grace given through Christ. And they say, you know, grace is different than law. And certainly there are differences here. But if we want to draw a wedge between law and grace, then we would also be forced to draw a wedge between law and truth. It doesn't work that way either. When you read the account in Exodus and God drawing near to the people, it wasn't to curse them, it was to bless them. It was God's idea to build the tabernacle that His presence might be amid the people to bless them. And so the old covenant here is a grace, it's a mercy, it's a kindness extended to the people. And yet, even in Christ, we get more grace, truth coming in a never ceasing wave. And the question that I ask as John introduces verse 17, he lists two qualities that come in Christ, grace and truth. And the question that I ask when I say, why those two? I mean, of all the ones you could have picked, why those two, John? You could have picked eternality, you could have picked omnipotence, any characteristic of God. Why those two? You'll notice they appear in verse 14 as well, as being part of the glory of the Son revealed. The one full or overflowing with grace and truth. Verse 17, grace and truth come through Christ. Why those two? Well, you see, if we continue on in our understanding of Exodus 33, let me read for you a few verses. Exodus 33, 18 through 23. Hear this exchange between God and Moses. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. God said, I myself will make all of my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Drop down to verse 6 in chapter 34. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed. Now here's the part that I want special attention paid to. Why truth and grace? Proclaimed. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. You see, the bookend marks of God's character in this text. His unyielding graciousness and His unwavering truth. And as he passes by Moses in this text, pronouncing his own name, he pronounces his very name. And he gives attributes of himself that he is God Almighty, that he's compassionate and gracious and full of truth. John's pointing out in our text that this God, this one who passed by Moses, is the very same God that lived and dwelt among us. That this one who tabernacled among them, this one who showed them His glory, this one who outranked John the Baptist, this one so full of mercy and compassion, this one giving grace upon grace, waves of grace, grace replacing grace. This one is the very one who spoke to Moses. This is the same God that we have seen throughout all of Scripture. And He has not changed. He is the same the day that John wrote this as He was the day that Moses saw and heard what he saw and heard. The same attributes, this same God lived and dwelt among His people. And it was a grace to them. That Christ is glorious, because what does He give to His people? He gives them grace and truth. He gives us His Word that we might know Him. He gives us His grace, His undue gifts to us. So congregation, I ask you again, are you aware that you need the grace of Christ in your life? If you do, Christ is abundantly gracious. And He will never turn the saint away empty-handed who comes to Him in search of grace and truth. Well, we may pray for certain circumstances in our lives to change, a sickness to go away, or a financial situation to be changed, or whatever it may be. And sometimes they come to pass and sometimes they don't. But this will never change or waver. That if we go to God, if we run to Christ the Savior in search of grace and truth, you will find Him brimming full, able to supply all of your needs. So why is Christ gracious? Or excuse me, why is He glorious? It's because He's gracious. Why is He to be made much of by His people? Because He is an abundantly gracious God. So we see that not only is Christ compassionate to our weakness, not only is Christ abundant in His graciousness, but we see thirdly that Christ reveals the Father to us. We're going to see that in verse 18. Christ reveals the Father to us. John says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." John's point in verse 18 is that one of the premier works of the Son is to reveal the Father to us. John says that no one has ever seen God at any time. And you'll remember what I just read from Exodus chapter 33. God says, "You cannot see me and live. You can't see my face. No man can see it and live." So we find John still, his mind back in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, repeating what the Old Testament affirms over and over and over, that no one can see God and live. If you read the Old Testament with that in mind, you see time and again this concern raised. No one can see God and live. Or they see a theophany or a vision of God and they think, I will die because I've just seen God. Isn't that Isaiah's response when he sees in his vision what he sees? And yet no one has ever seen God face to face and lived. We see in John 14:9, again, these themes are laid forth. This idea of the Son revealing the Father. Christ says what should come as a shocking statement to us. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And that isn't to confuse the persons of the Trinity saying that the Son was the Father. No, that this is to say that the Son reveals the Father, shows the Father. In fact, the very word that He uses here, some of your translations will say make known, some will say show. The NASB, I think, gets closest in saying explains. And the word used here by John is the same word that we get our $6 word exegesis from. If you ever hear of a preacher doing exegesis, you'll know that he's explaining a text, or he takes a text and he draws forth the meaning from it, and he shows you all of the facets of a particular doctrine that a text presents. And so if you want to understand it that way, John says Christ exposits, exegetes the Father, explains, holds them up in that you might see every facet, every sparkle, that you would know the Father. Jesus knows the Father in a way that no one else knows the Father. He and He only is then qualified to explain Him or reveal Him to His people. If you want to know the Father, you can only know Him through the Son. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Listen to this statement that is pure audacious to those who don't accept Christ. "No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus presents Himself as the singular, exclusive way to know the Father. That no one will know Him, the Father, outside of the Son. That's a wise Christ glorious, because He's the only way you and I will ever come to know the Father. He is the only way that we can ever come to know God the Father. That's why He's glorious. That is one of His premier works. That we who have been alienated from God since Genesis chapter 3, we who are fallen in our sin, we who have no understanding of God, have been separated from God because of sin, have fallen from our fellowship with Him, have no way of coming to God on our own, are offered to know God in Christ, to come to the Son, and thus learn of who the Father is. That is a grace and makes Christ glorious. One of my favorite preachers and theologians, Sinclair Ferguson, explained it this way, and I can't improve upon it. He said, "How does Christ show us the Father?" He said, "Dads will understand this." He said, when a father, a dad, has a young child, he said, "What does that child do? Crawls up on your lap, and as I'm sure all the fathers in here have experienced it, your child puts their hands on your face and touches and traces all of the contours of your face. And after a while becomes so intimately aware and familiar with who their dad is that by just sitting on his lap and touching and tracing his face, knows him. Knows him in a way that no one else knows him. Knows him in a way that's so particular to a child. His own child. That's unique." Well, it says, though Christ, the Son, brings us up onto the lap of the Father with Him and puts our hands beneath His hands and says, "Let me show you who the Father is." And traces our hands on the Father's face that we would know the contours of who He is. A privilege only granted to us because we're with the Son. That we would come to an intimate knowledge of God through Christ in a way that, as John presents it here, only a son would know his Father in this way. It's as though we put our hands beneath Christ and we let Him trace who the Father is. That type of understanding is what's offered us in the gospel of Christ. That we're invited up onto the lap, that we would know who the Father is. A privilege not deserved. A privilege that we can't lay hold of ourselves. A privilege special to those who put their faith in Christ. And this is a Father, I don't know what your experience is with Father. Some of us have very good experiences with Father, and some of us have very bad experiences with Father. To those of us who've had great fathers, God far exceeds anything we've ever experienced as a good Father. to those of us who have had poor fathers, God is the Father who isn't anything like what you've experienced. God is a caring and compassionate, loving, gentle, gracious Father. A Father that will love us and care for us. A Father that has made every provision for us to draw near to Him, not aloof, not harsh, but loving and open, that His children would come to Him in faith. So as I've sought to answer in every sermon thus far, who is Jesus and what is He like? Why is He glorious? Well, He's glorious because He was made flesh and lived among us. And as such, can save us and can be so compassionate to us. He gives us His grace. He gives us from the fullness of Himself, that we might every day be recipients of the grace that we need. And lastly, because He shows us the Father. He is the only way that we will come to know the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the only one who can reconcile you and I back to God. He is the only one who can restore that broken relationship. And it's only on the basis of what He has done. Nothing that we have done contributes to our salvation. Only the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God on our behalf. So let me ask you again, in your understanding and thoughts of Christ, is He glorious and beautiful to you? Does He receive your unending, heartfelt, and mind-guided praise? Do you believe in Him? And not just assent to a believe in Him, but believe and grow in your belief. And seek to believe more. And are you willing to trust this one? You see, Christ is a gracious, trustworthy, compassionate Savior that you can put your life and eternal soul in His hands and trust Him to deliver you safely unto God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You for Christ Jesus, our Savior. We thank You that He is so compassionate to us. As we consider our lives and our frailties, our temptations, our frequent wanderings, we needed a Savior such as Him, and You have provided that. You have left nothing wanting in all of our salvation. You have left nothing undone, nothing lacking, nothing wanting. You've removed every hindrance and stumbling stone, made every provision for us that we, rebellious, sinful, hateful people, might be called Your children and may call You Father. Forgive us for our frequent low thoughts of Christ. Forgive us for not loving Him as we ought to. Forgive us for not coming to Him as we ought to, thinking that He will be harsh with us, thinking that He will not be compassionate when He is so compassionate. Forgive us for hesitating to come to You when we sin. You are not like other fathers and other masters. You are so kind. Help us when we wander to come running back to You. knowing your grace, knowing that you possess the truth that we so desperately need. Help us each day to have higher affections and thoughts of Christ, and let those thoughts mold and direct and guide the entire course of our life. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.